Do you want God to bless you in 2012? Kind of a silly question, isn't it? How do you want God to bless you? Why should He bless you? Consider another question. What is the purpose of this church? Biblically, what is the purpose of any church? There are a zillion things we might do as a church, and if you were to go to the church post office box, as I do, you would find every week dozens of mailings telling us how to have a great church if we would only do X, Y, and Z. What criteria should we use to decide what we do? Well, the answers to these questions are related, and we'll see that shortly when we look at Psalm 67. But first of all, I want to underline that this morning is not a typical sermon at Desiring God Community Church. 2 weeks from today, we're going to start what will be a series more typical for this church. We're going to begin looking at the book of Isaiah, and we'll go through the entire book in an expository way so that the passage each week will give us the main point of the sermon, as the main point of the passage will be the main point of each week's sermon. But today, as we begin this new year, and as we're about to begin this long series, maybe 34, 35 sermons on Isaiah, I want to use Scripture to help cast a vision for what God might do in us and through us in 2012. And thus, I want to remind us of our purpose as a church. So what is our purpose? Well, we've stated that purpose in several different ways over the 8 years that we've existed as a church. A good answer to the question, what is the purpose of the church, is the answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And John Piper has helped us to see the link between the two parts of that we glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Well, that statement leads to our mission statement as a church. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples. And that comes only through Jesus Christ. Then, in a series of sermons preached in the summer of 2008, we expanded on what that mission statement means, indeed what the first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism means. We said that the goal of the church is threefold: worship, proclamation, and edification, or to use a little less Latinate words. The purpose of the church is threefold: expressing joy in Christ, spreading joy in Christ, and deepening joy in Christ. And these three are very intimately linked. You cannot commend what you do not cherish. And so, as we deepen joy in Christ, we express more and more joy in Christ, and thus we want to share that joy with others, and so we spread to others. They express joy in Christ, and thus they spread and deepen, and the whole cycle continues. Well, back to the question. If this is the purpose of the church, why should God bless us? We want God to bless us so that we might express joy in Christ, so that we might spread joy in Christ, so that we might deepen joy in Christ. We want God to bless us so that we might fulfill the purpose of the church. We want God to bless us by deepening our joy in Christ so that we express that joy more and more fully and accurately, and so that we spread that joy more and more continuously. And thus, we glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we'll see how Psalm 67 gives support for that answer. So our outline for the rest of this morning is, first of all, why should God bless us? And we'll look at Psalm 67 to help us understand those truths. And then secondly, what does a blessed church look like? And we'll go to Acts 2 for the answer to that question. And then the third heading, Vision 100, which I will explain. And then finally, implications for DGCC in 2012. So why should God bless us? What does a blessed church look like? Vision 100 and implications for DGCC in 2012. Why should God bless us? As we've heard both in the recitation of the fighter verse and in our responsive reading, the psalmist in Psalm 67 prays for God's blessings. And he uses words that God had given to Aaron to pray over the people of Israel back in Numbers chapter 6. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. But unlike that blessing of Aaron, the psalmist goes on to say why he is asking God to bless the people. Verse 2, bless us that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. So the psalmist is saying, bless us so that all nations might know who you are. Bless us so that your way might be known throughout the earth. Bless us so that, like Abraham, we might be a blessing through spreading a passion for you. Now, why is this so important? Why should this motivate God to bless us? Well, verses 3 and 4 tell us. The peoples must praise you, O God. All the peoples must praise you. The nations must be glad and sing for joy. Now, if you're reading in your Bible, you'll see that it probably says, let the nations praise you, O God. Let all the nations praise you. There's a translation issue here, which I'd be happy to talk with you about later. But the idea is not saying, God, permit these people to praise you. That's not what the psalmist is saying. There's an imperative force behind what the psalmist is saying. And so I think putting the English helper word must in there helps to get that imperatival force. The peoples must praise you. All the peoples really should praise you, O God. That's what you created them to do, and so they must do it. That's what the psalmist is saying. Well, why don't the peoples praise God right now? Why do they not have joy in Him, and yet they must have joy in Him and sing for that joy? They don't because, as Isaiah tells us, they are walking in darkness. They need to see the great light. They don't know Him, and thus they do not praise Him. They may have a conception of God, but it is a misconception of God. And so they do not fulfill the purpose of their creation and praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thinking of the people who do not know God, think of two categories. First, those who don't know Him and know they don't know Him. And second, those who don't know Him but think they do. Now, among people in Charlotte, we know that there are a lot who think that they know God, but their idea of knowing Him, their idea of the gospel, is as the gospel is a ticket to heaven, or a ticket to a good life, a ticket to prosperity. And so when we pray, God, bless us so that we might be a blessing, so that your way might be known on earth, your saving power among all nations, the people must praise you. When we are praying that prayer, we are saying, God, bless us so that those who know they don't know you might know you, and so that those who have a misconception about you might see you truly as you are, so that this situation might change and people might fulfill the purpose of their creation. Shine your face on us, we're saying, so that we might know you, so that we might see you face to face, and thus accurately and persuasively and passionately tell others who you are. And show others through our care, through our lives, through our marriages, through our families, who you are, so that they too might praise you and enter into your joy. Now, why is this a powerful prayer? Think of this. The psalmist is not just saying, oh God, bless me. I want blessings. So bless me, bless me, bless me. Instead, he's using very solid logic. He's saying, bless us. Make your face to shine upon us so that all the nations might know that saving power, for that's why you created them. You created them to praise you, and you have ordained that they must praise you. So bless us to fulfill the purposes of your creation. And that praise flows from hearts that are glad in you. So we must be glad and sing for joy. Now, to help you understand why this message is so powerful, imagine this scenario. Okay? A teenage son comes up to you and says, Mom, Dad, would you bless me by giving me $50? Now, would you grant that request? You might not. I don't think I would, if that's all that was said to me. But what if the request instead was, Dad, Mom, I heard that you needed the car inspected, but that you needed to get new wiper blades and you needed to get a new bulb for that burned out taillight. And so could you give me $50 and I'll go and buy the blades and buy the bulb and replace them and then take it to C&S Auto and have it inspected? Would you give the $50 then? You surely would. You surely would. That's wonderful. The child is seeing your purposes, your plans, and saying, give me this money so I can fulfill your plans. That's a powerful request. It is sure to be granted. And just so, God will answer this request that we make via the words of Psalm 67. The peoples must praise him. All the peoples must praise him. The nations must be glad and sing for joy. So will you pray this prayer? Will you pray, God, Father, bless Desiring God Community Church this year so that all the peoples might praise you. Bless us so that we might spread a passion for your supremacy in all things for the joy of all peoples. Bless us so that we might express that joy and deepen joy in you and spread that joy in Christ to many others. Second heading. What does a blessed church look like? Well, we read Acts 2:38-47 during the service. Surely that first century church in Jerusalem was greatly blessed. What did that look like? Did they build the biggest building in Jerusalem? Did they have lots and lots of money pouring in? Did they have ministers with large salaries? Recall what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, which we also read during the service. Right prior to his ascension, our Lord says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And God begins to fulfill this prophecy in chapter 2, verses 1 to 40. They do receive power. The Holy Spirit comes down on them like flames of fire. They do witness. All of them are proclaiming the mighty works of God, as chapter 2, verse 11 tells us. And then Peter witnesses at much greater length. And he exhorts the gathered people, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And verse 41 tells us that the people received his word and 3,000 are saved. 3,000. Now remember, back in chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that 120 believers were gathered in this upper room in Jerusalem. Now, there were probably a few others who believed in Jesus scattered around Judea and Galilee, but not many more. 3,000 was a huge multiplication of the total number of believers. I mean, 120 people, that's about how many people are in this room right now. And in one day, 3,000 came to faith. This is just a footnote, but I sometimes wonder, how in the world did they disciple them? With only a small number, and the leaders had just, a few weeks before, run away from Jesus when he was arrested. They did it by the power of the Spirit, not of their own power. But don't stop at verse 41 when you get your picture of that first century Jerusalem church. When we keep reading, we see just what that blessed church looks like. Verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers." Let's consider these items that they devote themselves to. First, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Jesus had commanded them to make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28:20 tells us, "Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Well, that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. And similarly, Paul learned that lesson. Paul didn't just teach people some four-part gospel presentation, but in Acts 20:27, speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus and looking back on his years in Ephesus, Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That is, as I tried to summarize that whole counsel of God in Friday's email devotion. He taught them, and I think the apostles were teaching in the first century Jerusalem church, who God is, who man is, that God had created man for the glory of his name, how man fell into sin, that the first man and the first woman rebelled against God, distrusting him, believing Satan's lie, and thus turning their backs on the source of all goodness and instead trying to find joy in their own autonomy. And then how God has worked ever since to create a people for himself, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and continuing through the prophets and the kings of Judea and Israel. And how God gave the law and Israel rebelled against it. And then how God sent his Son to take on flesh, to live the perfect life, fulfilling the purpose of humanity. And then how he died, taking on himself the punishment that all of us deserve. And how God raised him from the dead, and then seated him at his right hand. And how God then creates his church and saves us by grace through faith. And who the Holy Spirit is and why God poured him out in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. What the church should be today and how we are to live as his people and bear witness to his grace. How God will bring all the nations to himself. Why Jesus will return. How those who oppose him will be judged, and what the new heavens and the new earth will bring. All of that included in this little phrase, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to learning God's history of redemption. God's history of redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ. But then verse 42 tells us these new believers devoted themselves not only to the teaching, but also to the fellowship. What does that mean? Well, as we saw in our recently completed study of 1 John, fellowship means a lot more than enjoying one another's company. Rather, fellowship is partnership in a common purpose. And that purpose is filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The new believers are all on the same team. They are aiming at the same goal. And as teammates, they care deeply for one another. They build one another up. They're involved in each other's lives. And note that it says they're devoted to the breaking of the bread, and that means they're sharing meals with one another. They're sharing their lives with one another. But they do all of this conscious of their shared purpose of bringing glory to God by spreading a passion for his supremacy in all things. And God uses both their verbal proclamation and the witness of their shared life to bear witness to the truth of his gospel. So they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and then they're devoted to the prayers. While this certainly means they prayed as individuals, the emphasis in this verse is on the corporate life of the church. So they devoted themselves to corporate prayer, to praying together, praying that they would fulfill their purpose, praying that God would be glorified through them, praying that God would bless them so that the peoples might praise him. Now, we don't have time to read it, but one good example of a prayer they praised corporately is found in Acts chapter 4. Verses 24 to 30. They pray a prayer that acknowledges the opposition to God's people as God had prophesied, and they ask that the sovereign God would give them boldness and miraculous power so that they might bear witness effectively to the gospel of the grace of God. And God answers that prayer in a mighty way. So they devoted themselves to corporate prayer, asking God to bless them so that they might be his witnesses. So this first century church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And how did God then work? Verse 47. The Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. Daily. More and more were coming to faith. It's not like they had 3,000 come to faith and then they just kind of sat still for a while and taught them. But daily, more and more people were coming to faith. More and more were being discipled. More and more were being devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the common purpose, the fellowship. And note who did this. Verse 42 doesn't say, and the church added converts every day. But it says, the Lord added to their number. This was God's work. Salvation is always God's work. God saved the lost through his church. Well, this is what a blessed church looks like. A church in which the teachers are teaching diligently. A church in which everyone is learning the scriptures fully. A church in which lives are shared intimately. A church in which prayers are offered up continually. A church in which people are coming to faith daily. A church that is focused on its purpose of deepening joy in Christ, expressing joy in Christ, spreading joy in Christ, spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. Well, what might God do if we imitate the first century church in these ways? So that leads us to our third heading, Vision 100. In the Charlotte area, there are more than 500,000 people who never attend any church. And there are many others, perhaps hundreds of thousands of others, who attend at least occasionally, but they see church as a cultural activity, almost like a club, and they don't have a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, and so they can't spread such a passion. They don't value Jesus as treasure, and they have instead what we talked about earlier, that idea of church membership as a ticket to heaven, a get-out-of-hell free card. Now consider both of these types of people. That is, most of the people around us. How will they hear the gospel of our Lord? How will they hear? Many of those in the first group, those who never attend church, won't come on a Sunday morning even if they're invited. And many in the second group do attend someplace on a Sunday morning, but they're not hearing the gospel. At least they're not responding to the gospel. And even those who will come on a Sunday morning will need help in understanding what they hear and understanding what is happening on a Sunday morning, what is being taught. Whether they are internationals and thus need a lot of attention to help them understand what's going on, or whether they are some of these cultural Christians who might easily misinterpret what's happening here as exactly the same as what they've heard elsewhere. Well, with this background, here's the vision for Desiring God Community Church in 2012. That Desiring God Community Church would so devote itself to the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers, that God would choose to save 100 people through our witness in 2012. That God might save through the witness and through the prayers of each one of us, of every single person here, that God might save one or two people, and thus 100 through all of us. That's the vision. Well, let me clarify what I'm not saying in this vision. First, this is not a vision primarily about numbers. It's a numerical goal, obviously. But the point of the goal is to give us a target to pray towards, to raise our sights above where we've been in terms of outreach and evangelism, so that we might dream about what God might do. So that we do what Scripture says in order to achieve the goal. And then we put it in God's hands to bring it about. To bring it about, or if the sovereign chooses not to bring it about, he may choose to have other ways to glorify his name through his people. Furthermore, this is not a numerical goal. It's not mainly about numbers, because if God were to do something like he did at Pentecost and tomorrow save 100 people, we wouldn't say, okay, task is done, now we can stop. We don't stop praying and witnessing. So it's not primarily about numbers. Secondly, we're not necessarily talking about 100 new members of Desiring God Community Church. We're concerned with building the kingdom of God, not a particular institution. Consider Acts 8. Remember, God transports Philip so that he's in a place where he hears this Ethiopian eunuch reading from the book we're going to study, reading from Isaiah. And he goes, he witnesses to him, he comes to faith, he baptizes him. And as far as we know, Philip never saw him again. Now, God might do things like that in answers to our prayers. And people will come to faith and leave town, or maybe they were only here briefly, or they get involved in another church, another gospel preaching church. Our goal is that 100 people come into the kingdom of God. And he will bless us to the extent that they come among us. He may choose to have them go elsewhere, and that is good too. Third, our goal is not 100, quote, decisions for Christ. There are many human methods that can be used to get people to make a decision when God hasn't worked at all. We have no interest in that. What we want to happen is for God to miraculously change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. For God to shine his great light so that people walking in darkness see a great light. For God to shine the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into the hearts of people who do not honor and praise him right now. Furthermore, our responsibility is much more than bringing people to a point of decision. We are to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. And so we must disciple the people who come to faith so that they are able to obey and understand what that means, what it means to live a life to the glory of God. So this is a vision not only for witnessing to unbelievers, but for helping all of us, including those newly coming to faith, to be devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayer. Fourth, we will not fulfill this goal if we think of people around us as projects. When Jesus encountered the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she was not a project to him. When he encounters Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus was not a project for Jesus. When Paul met with Lydia in Philippi and she came to faith, Lydia was not a project for Paul. Jesus loved the woman at the well. He loved Zacchaeus. Paul loved Lydia. We are to love people, to listen to them, to pray for them, to witness to them, and see how God acts. Fifth, I'm not saying you go and do this. This is not an individual's task. That's not what happened in the Jerusalem church. This type of movement of God happens as we all devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It only happens when the Holy Spirit moves in a mighty way among his people, in his people, through his people, to bring to faith those who are lost. But with those clarifications, this is our vision for 2012, that we would so devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayers, that God would choose to save 100 people through our witness in 2012. Well, then what are implications for us as a church? 6 implications. First, let us pray. This will not happen apart from prayer. And I want to exhort you to think about corporate prayer. That first century church devoted itself to the prayers, and the emphasis there is corporate. So we try to set up times that you can pray with us in leadership every Sunday morning before the service at 7:40, every Tuesday morning at 6:30 at the Panera at Concord Mills. And I would really like to encourage you to say, okay, I may not be able to do that every week, but at least once a month I'm going to be at one of those times. But there are other gatherings. There's a group which has been getting together regularly on Sunday afternoons to pray. And I encourage you to gather 4 or 5 or 6 people within this body and say, this is a time I could pray. Could you pray together with me at this time? We must devote ourselves to corporate prayer. Prayer as individuals, certainly. Prayer as families, certainly, to this end. And prayers as a body of Christ, people coming together amongst Desiring God Community Church to pray to this end. As individuals, I encourage you to pray for particular people. God may work completely apart from any individuals that you're praying for, and that's great. He may just throw people into your lap, and that's wonderful. Pray for that too. But consider the people around you and pray diligently, regularly, that God would open their eyes and that He would give you the words to say or the task to do for them, that He then might use in that process of opening their eyes to who He is. Second, let us devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. The goal of being devoted to the teaching is so that we might see God for who He is and thus have a genuine passion to spread to others. Remember Isaiah 6, which we'll look at sometime in February. Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God. He sees God high and lifted up. And he sees and hears the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And he falls down before Him. And then God says, "Whom shall I send?" And what does Isaiah say? "Here am I. Send me." The vision of the greatness and holiness of God prompts Isaiah to say, "Here am I, send me." That's the purpose of being devoted to the apostles' teaching. We will not go out effectively unless we see this vision of the greatness of God. We must capture that, and that's what we get through devotion to the apostles' teaching. And that's what we want to happen through this series on the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is perhaps the book in the Bible that most effectively holds up God as the Holy One. And the phrase, "the Holy One of Israel," appears again and again and again through this book. And it effectively holds Him up as the sovereign one, as the redeeming one, as the conquering one. And so we want to capture that vision of God and have that so infect us that we, like Isaiah, say, "Here am I, send me," and effectively reach out to others with that same vision of the greatness of God, of the redeeming nature of our God. But being devoted to the teaching might also mean, for some of you, taking this semester to enroll in the Perspectives on the World Christian Movement course. When God brought us to Charlotte in 2002, it was with two purposes, two things to try to get started. One was this church. The other was the Perspectives on the World Christian Movement course to begin in Charlotte. There was no regular course. It had been offered a couple of times previously as part of a big church's ministry, but it never as the originators of the course had intended. And this is a course that will open your eyes to the apostles' teaching on what missions is about, anchor you in the history of the way God's church has reached out across cultures over the course of the last 2,000 years, and then help you to understand the nature of the task remaining, the task to reach every people group, every tribe and tongue and people and nation with the gospel, and to discuss what it means, what are the difficulties to communicate the gospel cross-culturally, and then finally, how strategically we can go about as the worldwide church of God to complete that task. It's a marvelous course, and many here this morning have taken it. But I encourage all of you, if you haven't taken it, to go to those first two sessions. Don Richardson, a well-known missionary, will be speaking the first night. I'll be speaking the second night on the story of his glory, on how God's passion for his glory is the motivating force behind all he does, including missions. So I encourage you to come. There's a cost involved. If the cost is prohibitive to you, we want to help you meet that cost. There's time involved. When I first took the course, I could only attend half the sessions. It was just impossible for me to attend all of them. That wasn't ideal, but I got the audio. I listen to the speakers at other times. You can do the same. So I strongly encourage you to consider this. There are flyers about Perspectives out on the table in the foyer. So let us pray. Let us devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Third, let us go out to the lost. We've already said many will not come even if we invite them. So our task is to go out to those who are lost, to go into people's homes, into people's apartments, to get involved in their lives. God has given each of us a circle of acquaintances and friends and colleagues and neighbors. He's already put us into these people's lives. And so pray for opportunities. Look for opportunities. Pray for eyes to see the Holy Spirit's preparatory work. And then step out. Step out. Step out with a message which is not, first and foremost, come to my church. Now, for some, particularly for internationals who are curious about cultural differences, that can be an important part of a strategy for reaching them. But for others, even to mention, come to my church, will be off-putting, will be negative. And there's no need to do that. But you might just ask, can you tell me what you believe about spiritual things? And then I can tell you what I believe about spiritual things. Or you can do any one of a number of ways. Would you like to read scripture together, or some things that I found interesting that you might find interesting too? Fourth, let us be bold and confident. This is what the first century church prayed for in that prayer in Acts 4, for boldness, in their case, in the face of persecution. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has given you the Holy Spirit. He has worked in your life, and thus you have a story. You have a story to tell about how the Holy Spirit has worked in you. You've heard the gospel. You've heard, even in the early part of this sermon, the way God has worked through history to bring about his plan of redemption. You can tell that. You can speak it. You don't have to do it perfectly. You have to do it prayerfully. You have to do it asking others to help you. There are resources that you can use that might be helpful in some circumstances. We have the booklet, Two Ways to Live, which is a fine, brief gospel presentation out on the table in the foyer. Oh, I didn't hold this up. This is the Perspectives brochure, which is out on the table. This is a fine little book, one-to-one Bible reading, which is a helpful guide for seeing how you might read Scripture together with an unbeliever. There are Bible storying resources that we have that we can provide you with. But note, the first century church didn't have any of those resources. They didn't even have a Bible. They didn't have a New Testament. And yet God used them mightily. What did they have? They had their witness. They had the power of the Holy Spirit. You have that. You have that. These tools might be useful. And so if you want to check them out, check them out. But you don't need to rely on a tool. You need to rely on the Holy Spirit and to say, how has God worked in my life? What can I share? How can I open up Scripture to these folks who need to know Jesus Christ? It's God's work. So step out boldly and watch him work. Fifth, let us devote ourselves to the fellowship, to our shared task of filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory. That means let us encourage one another. Ask one another about how we're doing in stepping out, about who we're praying for, how we can spur one another on to accomplish this task. How we might accompany one another in meeting together with a lost person. Sixth, let us see everything we do in this church as tied to this common purpose. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all people. Everything we do should be focused on accomplishing that purpose. So all of our discipling of children, of youth, of adults, of parents, of husbands and wives, we do all of this so that we might then disciple others. The one who has been discipled might disciple others and lead others to see how to live out these truths. Or, to use the language of 1 John, we want to bring many into fellowship with the Father and the Son and with one another so that they might abide in him, seeing all things in light of him, depending on him for everything, trusting him for all joy and security and honor, and then be effective at spreading that abiding to others. Everything we do in this church is tied to that common purpose. So what steps will you take to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer? What will you do to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples? Will you join me in asking that God would be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us so that his way might be known in Charlotte? Will you begin to pray for particular individuals and invite others to pray with you and then step out boldly? Will you pray for eyes to see other individuals you haven't thought of? Those you may have written off, those you may not even know, in whom God is already at work, so that you might be the culmination of God's work that He's worked through many others. Might God add to our number those who are being saved daily. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. May God fulfill the purpose of our existence in 2012. May He bring to faith through our witness 100 people who right now are walking in darkness. Let's pray together.